Father, in this world where everything is temporary and unseen, we trust you. We rest on the assurances that we have in your word, the basis of everything that we know, as we've just outlined that in the creed. That is our hope, that is our joy, that is our strength. And so together we pray that you would be glorified through our thoughts and our meditations, as has already been prayed, for the glory of your holy name. Amen. I had to ask myself, how do we plan for a year ahead when we don't even know what's happening this afternoon? My answer was to go back to Luke 10, the passage that was read. And I've got to ask myself searching questions. How can we express joy when we feel as dead as those disciples did just after Jesus' crucifixion? How can I give thanks in a service? That was the question asked in Psalm 137. How can we give thanks when we are in a foreign land? This is not our home. There's tragedy and trauma at every turn. We can give thanks. We give thanks to God for his provision daily, for the visitors we've had at the church, for the numbers of people that have come to our church and stayed and made Christ Church their home. We can give thanks for the people who have played their part in the past year. It's right and biblical as a church to always give thanks to God. But I need to guard against being so goal-driven that I forget to give God thanks today. Or worse than that I forget to give God thanks for the things that are really worthwhile in this world. If you've got your Bibles and you're open to Luke 10, you'll recall that Jesus is not speaking to his 12 apostles. He's speaking to 72 disciples. So the chapter opens. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone in the road." And then he goes on to say that he's going to give them supernatural powers. That's the introduction. We jump down to chapter 10, verse 17. And the 72 who have been sent out by Jesus returned with joy, and they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." There was the pop. Bah! Couldn't wait to get back to Jesus and say, "Guess what? We got the power." And the warning of Jesus, the first point, is a warning against pride. We've just got to watch out that we glory in that which is worth glorying in. How prone I am, and maybe you're the same, to exalt ourselves above others. We think that we are better than most. I'm better than the minister down the road. We've got a bigger church. And according to the person, we measure success, in inverted commas, by different standards. You ask a financial person what success is, and they might say, "Well, we bought stocks and we sold shares at the right time." It's all in the timing. We're watching the markets and we know exactly what to do and when to do it. You ask a life coach what success means. It means measuring your goals and your dreams and your aspirations and just attaining those goals. Ask a person in the business world what is success. He'll measure it by his KPIs, comparing himself to others, looking at targets and objectives and increased capital. Well, the church isn't immune to the same sort of ideas. How do you measure success in a church? Well, is there financial stability? Are we seeing a growth in numbers? Do we have a better building? Now, guilty on all three charges. We could measure success like the amount of community involvement that we have. Perhaps others would look at particular individuals and see whether people are effective or not in their small groups, or how many members have started an NGO for the glory of Jesus Christ. And none of those things are bad in themselves. Everything else that we glory in, though, is fading and temporary. It's perishable. It leads to pride. If you have it, you feel good. If you don't, you feel depressed. As spiritual Christians, we make this elitism of we've got it, you don't. We've got the Spirit, that church doesn't have the Spirit. We've got the baptism this way, that church doesn't do it this way. We've got this Bible, you've got that Bible. We've got this, you've got that. We believe in this at the end times, and you believe in that in the end times. And we've got the spiritual elitism. It's almost like, yeah, we've just had the gala. And you've got all four teams in front. We got the Spirit. Yes, we do. We got the Spirit. How about you? We got the Spirit. And it's at the end, it's a gala. You're swimming. Yes, there's a little Spirit prize. But is that the focus? And I had to ask myself, what are we giving thanks for today? Yes, we can recognize God's goodness and His gifts and His love and His provision for us over the past year. And we're going to do that. But that's not the focal point. We can get distracted by measures that we put in place. Did I do it? Did I do it properly? Did I do it better than the next person? Should I have done differently? How am I going to work that all in? And there the 72 come back and they say, we cast out demons. Yeah? How do you know the demons aren't going to come back? We raised people from the dead. Yeah, but Lazarus had to die again. We made the lame walk. That's not going to happen in 90 years' time. And whatever they gloried in was pride at where they were and what they could achieve. And Jesus didn't even give the same message to the 72 that he gave to the 12 when he sent them out. If you turn back to chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, this is when Jesus sent out the 12 and he said, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no tunic. You see, the problem with pride is it leaves us with unsatisfied joy. Because we become increasingly distressed when others do better than we do. Or we get to the top and you've got to work twice as hard to keep that top dog position because of pride. And that can be so quickly taken away from us. And when we don't achieve our goals, it doesn't end in humility, it ends in humiliation. The thing of abiding and eternal substance that nobody can take away from us is eternal life. And so Jesus puts it all into place when he tells us about this tremendous privilege. We can't boast. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace. Not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let me put that back into the words of Luke chapter 10. Verse 20 says, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Unbelievable privilege. What gives us the greatest comfort when somebody passes away? The amount of money they left for others? The position of admiration and prominence to which they rose? The number of degrees they have or the letters behind their name? The impact that they have on people who feel excluded or marginalized? Again, I might say that these should not be ignored, but there's no lasting joy in those things. One degree means that you look for another degree. One accolade gives decreasing joy after a couple of decades or months. One successful goal is reached and immediately you start to think, where to now? What's the next target? Might I say that in giving thanks today, something that will bring everlasting joy to any believer left here on earth is that their name is written in heaven. Because in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels, demons, present, future, any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the most terrible times, there is sufficient to know the privilege of having one's name written in God's book of life. It was said of Bishop John Fisher, he was a bishop of Rochester, who was beheaded aged 80 on the 22nd of June 1535 under the orders from Mad King George, George IV. Seeing the gallows in the Tower of London, he looked up and he prayed, "Now, O Lord, direct me to some passage which may support me through this awful scene." He opened the Bible, and his eye glanced in this passage. "This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The bishop closed his Bible and said, "Praise the Lord. This is sufficient for time and eternity." Disciples of Jesus, we must realize that we can't boast in this wonderful gift. We are unworthy. The one who counted us worthy gives us the assurance of eternal life, and he ought to get all the thanks. Today we can give thanks not so much for what has been done in our church over the past year, but for the unmatchable gift of knowing Christ and being saved by grace through him. Before I close, I must address one little paradox that appears here. And that's why it's a privilege for me to take a kiddie's talk. Look how Jesus turns the whole idea of success on its head. Who has shown these wonderful things? At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to children. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, those to whom the Son of God chooses to reveal him. For I tell you," verse 24, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and hear what you hear but did not hear it." The paradox is that God's timing is absolutely perfect in every single situation. Can we understand it? No. Let me try and illustrate that to you, because like popcorn, we want to pop and tell everybody what we know right away. We just want to explode with joy. "Guess what's happened? I've got to tell you this." Watch your little kids during show and tell. They gather virtually half the whole household, and they take it to school to say, "This is show and tell. I'm going to show everything that's happened." They're bursting with something to tell the teacher and tell the class. "And this happened to me. Oh, yes, that happened to me." And everybody puts up their hands trying to outdo the last child. And they're bursting with something to tell. How does that work in Jesus' time? Remember, Jesus was going to turn the water into wine. And his mom comes and says, "They've run out of wine." Isn't that a strange answer? "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Surely Jesus wants to reveal his glory and show everybody, just burst, "This is who I am." Well, the disciples had a problem declaring who the Christ was. And Jesus responds to the disciples, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. And the response from Jesus, therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. How about the crowds who wanted to kill Jesus because they accused him of blasphemy? John 8, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. God's timing must be perfect, and we must submit, as hard as it is, to the timing of an all-loving, all-knowing, all-sovereign God. And though it hurts, and I acknowledge that. Did you see the children this morning? Directly before the children's talk, I gave the talk, and they got up and they ran out of the church just like usual. It seems counterintuitive. The disciples wanted to tell everybody who Jesus was, and he hides the truth because he says, wait, you're not the official mouthpiece at this point, and you've just got to keep quiet. And yet this beautiful gospel, Jesus doesn't reveal to the thinkers of the time, the Greek philosophers or the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He reveals it to simple fishermen. He reveals it to sinful tax collectors, revolting prostitutes, because they're just so glad that he gives them hope. Let me conclude. How do we give thanks today? We can rejoice that we have one another. We can give thanks for the body of the church. We can give thanks to God for wonderful extended family, whether over here or in America or anywhere else. We can thank God for today. Because all that we have and all that we don't have is a gracious gift given by the Lord, who knows as a loving Father intimately everything that we need today. You've seen children play. Did you bear witness to the way that they seem to have no care for the future? But they're absolutely devastated if you tell them the plan that we had for today is off. Why? To some degree, they're trusting you as a parent to look after them in the future. And that's what we need to do with our Father in heaven. But to a different degree, we see tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. Let's not transport ourselves into tomorrow, next week, or the 15 years' time when God says, you've got enough troubles for today, cope with today, and rejoice in God today. The children don't worry about what they're going to do, what their future education is going to look like. They're not concerned with the consequences of tragedy. They'll deal with that later. They'll deal with who they're going to marry later. They'll deal with how they're going to get home from school after rugby in high school later. Too much of today is occupying their minds. How can we give thanks when there's tragedy? Luke 10. Yes, we can give thanks for our church and the successes, that the lessons that we've learned, however we want to define those terms. But we give thanks for the trials which display that we are just earthen vessels. But inside, they're treasures of great value. How do people see the treasures in a clay jar, unless the vessel is broken? What does it reveal? The glories within. I'm going to close with a reading. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. And with that same spirit of faith, we believe and therefore speak. Because, critical point, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Amen and amen. Father, go before us. Teach us to give thanks to you in all situations, to rejoice in the Lord always, that our gentleness would be known to all, because you, Lord, are with us. We pray this for your honor, your majesty, and your glory. Amen.